So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2 today. And let's look at what Peter tells us. First of all, he says that we're God's unique people, and he talks about our privilege. Notice what he says in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And I guess what Peter wants us to realize here is that we are indeed privileged people. Well, we live in a day of dispensational grace for sure, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, died on the cross, paid for our sins. But beyond that, we're in a new relationship with him. You could call it a new covenant. You could call it a personal relationship with him. Whatever you'd like to label it, the fact is that we are in a privileged relationship with him. Unique, special. And Peter gives us four, at least here in this text. First of all, he says we're a chosen race. And I think what happens is we think about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Absolutely true. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people. But now, in the New Testament, he notices here a chosen race means picked out. And this race speaks to nationality, if you will. And I think what he's referring to here is the Gentile and Jew church. That is, they've been brought together. It's a new, separate entity that God will use to get the message of the gospel out. And he says that the Jews and the Gentiles, and by the way, if you read the New Testament, you find that this theme dominates, particularly the epistles, where he is the writers there are trying to bring the Jew and Gentile under the banner of Christ. That's unique and special. Secondly, he says that you're a royal priesthood or a kingly priest. That's easy to pick up from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priests from the tribe of Levites, they were the ones that were responsible for going into the sanctuary, to doing all the sacrifices, to doing all the activities that a priest would do for God. He would take care of all the needs of the people. He would offer sacrifices for them for the remissions of sin. But when we come to the New Testament, guess what? We are individual priests. We are the priesthood of God. And he says here that we are royal. We're kingly. That means that we are connected to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. And that's unique from the Old Testament. That was a designation only for the Levites, for those that were designed for God, by God, to minister to God and to the people. But when we come to the New Testament, we all share that. We're all priests. We're all actively involved. And by the way, every believer offers sacrifices to God. And we said last week, or the week before, that our lives are a sacrifice to him. That what we do represents our sacrifice to God. Glad Evan brought that out. You do what you do will point to the motivation of your heart. And when you do it for God and for his glory, God smiles. And so anyway, he also talks about being a holy nation. That is a new community. Get the idea here. Chosen race, royal priesthood. This is a new thing that God is doing. A holy nation, a new community set apart for God. The Levitical priests, they were set apart for God for a specific mission. When we come to the New Testament, that's when Jesus Christ came and gave us salvation in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He then at that point sets us apart. Sets us apart. Sets us apart from what? From all the other peoples of the world. Salvation is unique in that you are set apart for God. You are consecrated to God. So our lives, and it also is a community. Notice the emphasis here. Point to it. Nation, race. It is a community. God never works outside of community. You've heard me say that before. We are a community of people that have been chosen by God, royal priest, and we are also a holy nation that is set apart for God for his service. But not only that, Peter adds this, that we are possessed, not in a sense of possessed demonically, but God owns us. So when you come to Jesus Christ, God has ownership of your life. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought with a price. Our lives are no longer our own. We are to relinquish power and of our lives and our plan for our lives and give it to God so that he can do what he wants to. We enjoy the special status of being God's children. But the trade-off here, I think, is that when we have that privileged status with God, we also realize at the same time that when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are no longer our own. This is not our life. This is God's life. And God can do whatever he wants to with it. And I know many times in my life, I think, boy, if I was God, I would do things totally different. Totally different. Because, you know, by this date and this date and this date, all these things were going to happen. And those did not come to fruition. And part of you have to be okay, and I have to be okay with the fact that you lay your life before God and you say, here, take my life, make it the way you want it to be. That means I have to pry ownership in my own life and in yours. I have to pry ownership of my life to God. I just have to remove my fingers from my life and say, God, whatever you will. And then you do what you want to with my life. That has to be okay. That has to be all right. Christ died on a cross for us. And sometimes I think we make our plans and we think that God's going to do one thing. In actuality, he does something else. And you know what? It's because he has cut us. Do you remember last week, you're a living stone? By the way, Christ is the cornerstone and the living stone, obviously, from the resurrection. But then we are the living stones in which God puts us as a stone, if you will, in the spiritual temple. And God has a perfect place for us. I think part of my problem early on as a young believer was I had it all mapped out for God, and I said, this is how I want my life to go, Lord, and I just want you to bless it. And then I wound up getting frustrated, and realized at some point you have to give him control of your life. I think it's allowing God to pin you to the mat and say, whatever. Whatever you want to do with me, you do it, and I give you control. And I think a lot of that, we fight. And speaking for myself, too, fight it. And I think if we can get to the place where we say, you know, Lord, you bought me with a price. My life is not my own. I see the great cost of Jesus Christ. You know, Lord, I'm going to give you control of my life. And I think Peter adds this in here, this possession in here, because I think it's so important. We have to realize that God has ownership of our lives. But not only does Peter talk about our privilege, he talks about our purpose. Now notice, that's the purpose clause. So he says we're privileged, and this is the purpose of our privileged status being chosen by God, royal priest, set apart for God, possessed by God. This is why God does it. Now, you remember back about a year ago when I presented the Engage, Connect, Serve? Okay, engage meant to engage God in worship. That means we connect with him, but also engage the lost in evangelism. Now, watch what Peter says. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word there, proclaim, means to announce. Excellencies refers to praises of him who called you. And the Greek word there for called is an effectual call. Let me say this, that when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've been called by God, it is an effectual call. That is, that when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God radically changes the way you do business. You have to, because God has put the Holy Spirit in you. So Peter says, and the purpose of this salvation is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know what I see here? I see two things in this text. First of all, I see that we are to be praising God with our lives. And by the way, that's not just on Sunday morning. That's every day of the week, 24 hours a day, that we are to be praising him, giving him honor and glory. And then Peter mentions here the excellencies of the one who called us, and there's where you get the praise at, but the excellencies of him who called us, and you're supposed to be saying this verbally, expressing to God. That means singing him songs, spiritual songs. You're supposed to be verbally expressing this to people, or at least as you live. But notice what the verbal expectation is beyond praising God. It's to tell people how you were brought out of darkness. Darkness is the realm of evil and sin. So in other words, Peter builds this. I want you to notice he puts possession in a perfect place, and he says that you are owned by God. Your life is not your own. Therefore, the purpose of this then, of this ownership of God and having this special designation, is that we praise him with our lives, not just on Sunday morning, but every day of the week. And by the way, when we're out there, we tell people about Jesus Christ. Do you know, we've been brought out of darkness. We are no longer in. If you want to look at the world, look at the world today. You tell me it's not a dark place. It is a dark place. It's a very bad place. And we have the light of God, if you will, in our hearts. And we're to be showing that and sharing it and telling others about Jesus Christ. By the way, this week, Pastor Newt Larson sent me a little thing about, he had all these different statistics. And it said 80% of people are, when they come to church, they're invited. That means 20% don't come to church. They come to church when they're not invited. And he had all these lists of statistics. And I sent him back very comically. I said, Pastor Newt, I said, thanks for the information. I said, did you know that 46.5% of all statistics are made up on the spot? LOL. Laugh out loud. This is recently from the Barna Group. In a recent survey, as of last year, the Barna Group, which is a Christian research organization that is very good at doing Christian research, research about evangelism and evangelicals, wrote this. 73% of Christians say that they share their faith, or they shared their faith at least once in the last year. But when pressed, that is when pressed on the issue, they said 52% said they shared the gospel at least once. That number might be a little high. I don't know. But it shows that half of Christendom is really not involved in sharing the gospel. And yet Peter says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's an evangelistic thing here, I believe. Out of darkness into his light, as you're praising and thanking God, you have to get that out. You have to share it. When was the last time you shared the gospel? When was the last time you told somebody about the love of Christ? When was the last time? I think we need to be a little more sensitive here when we have opportunities that we tell people about Christ. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but he says that we've been changed and that we're God's people. Notice in verse 10, once you were not a people. And that is, once you were not even in God's camp, once you were outside the covenant of grace, once you were not connected to God, once you did not have a relationship with God, once you were outside the realm of God's love and care and forgiveness, once you were in that status, but now you are God's people. That is now a present reality. God's people means a new status and a new designation. And now we're part of God's family. Therefore, it is a change that has taken place in the life of the believer. A status change. You were once not God's people, but now you are God's people. Radical change. Secondly, he says that we were not once not God's people, and we once did not receive mercy. Notice the latter part of verse 10. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy, that is the kindness of God. Please know this. I don't think I can stress this enough or overstate it. For those that have trusted in Jesus Christ, and I mean this with about all my heart that I can possibly mean it with, For those that have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have entered into a relationship with God, you are loved infinitely by God. God may at times be disappointed with us. You may grieve the Holy Spirit. We see that metaphor and that language all over the New Testament. And we may disappoint God, but I don't think there's ever a point when God is mad with us, because we are in a new relationship with him. Christ died on the cross. God's wrath was poured out on Christ. And therefore, if God's wrath was poured out on Christ and it satisfied God, then the only thing that can exist between the believer and the Father is a relationship of love, which is based on the finished work of Christ. And yet, as a pastor, I still hear people walking around in their Christian lives saying, I hope God's not angry with me. He might be disappointed, and he may not like what we're doing, but God never stops loving us. It's just like your children. You never stop loving your children. They may not always do what you want them to do, but you never stop loving them. You love them completely. That's exactly the way that God loves you. Please, please, please don't ever think that God has hacked off at you and he's just waiting to hit you with something. Yes, there's consequences to sin. Yes, there's things that we do wrong. And God usually is very kind to us in the way that he deals with us. He's very kind in the way that he treats us in light of our fallacies and our sin and our mistakes and our missteps. But I can tell you, as God's minister, and I will say this until I stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that God loves you infinitely with the love of Christ. Peter said, he dropping this beautiful, you are not a people, you are a people. By the way, you were not ever under the mercy and kindness of God, but now you are under the kindness and mercy of God. Please, please, please get that. I see people, they live such defeated lives, such lives that there's no joy, and there's no joy because they don't understand the love of Christ. I don't know how hard to stress that. I don't know how much I can stress that. I've heard it recently. God's angry with me all the time. No, he's not. God was angry, and he settled that anger at the cross. Yes, there's a respectful fear of God. I get that. Yes, there's an awe and reverence of God. But I'll tell you, in my personal relationship with God, I know that God loves me. And I'm not afraid to cross the bridge, because I know who waits for me on the other side. It's a loving God who paid for my sin in full, that I could be redeemed and enjoy the grace of God. Oh, wow. Isn't that awesome? I don't know how else harder I can say that to make you understand. We've gone through Peter. We've gone through Ephesians. We've gone through Colossians. We've seen the love of Christ for us. And still, people wonder if God loves them completely. Ephesians 2, 1 and 9. But God, being rich in mercy, there it is again, because of his great love with which he loved us, that's you, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us together alive with Christ. Your relationship with God is based on the mercy and love of God. Simply. A desire, and we desire to live for him. And there's a problem here, because there's a war. Now notice what he says. Notice our war here. Beloved. By the way, that's an affectionate term. Beloved. I think just because Peter already used mercy and it's based on love of God, the natural outcome of that would be to speak loving to one another. Beloved, affectionate, I urge you or plead with you as sojourners and exiles. By the way, sojourners and exiles, same word in the Greek. There's one word and it means foreigners. Notice what he says. I love you and I urge you, if you want to put it that way, in a contemporary form. I love you and I urge you as foreigners in this world to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Would you agree with me as a body of believers that when we come to Christ, our lives are different? In fact, the gospel is not a self-help book of reform. The gospel, in a nutshell, is a transformation of the heart. Therefore, if a heart is truly transformed, there is a desire to please Him. The gospel is more than head knowledge, folks. It's a heart knowledge. And the heart knowledge only comes from a transformation of Christ. But we have a spiritual battle going on. Yes, we've enjoyed this status. Yes, we enjoy this unique relationship with God. Yes, we've had a new relationship based on the finished work of Christ. Yes, we receive the love of God. But out of that comes a desire to obey Him, to follow Him. Notice this word keep off or keep away. I thought this was interesting. Danger, keep away from headstones and memorials at all times. And I looked at that this week and I thought, wow, what a spiritual reminder to us. Obviously, the memorials, those refer to people that have passed on. And I think about how easily it is for us to go back to the flesh, to what is sin, which leads to death. And that the believer is to spend his life away from that. That we keep away from that life. Why? Because the sin killed us. That was the sin that initially killed us. And so we stay away from that. We fight against it. But also, there is a war taking place within us, within our hearts and within our minds, I believe. And this picture here shows these men engaged in combat. There is a spiritual war going on, but it is a war within. It is the war within of the believer. The believer will fight unbelievable wars within because why? We're still not out of the sarx, that is the flesh, the Greek word. We still reside in this flesh. We still sin. We still make mistakes. We still disappoint people. We still do things that are dumb. We still do all those things. But the good news here is that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That victory is secure. That victory is won. And, you know, you think, well, wait a minute, Pastor, can you truly be a born-again believer and struggle with the sin? Yes, you can. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said, that which I don't want to do, that which is evil and that which is wrong, man, that's exactly what I struggle with, and I wind up doing it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, that wrote at least 27% of the New Testament, said he struggled with sin in his own heart, in his own life. And he struggled with doing what was right and pleasing God and what was pleasing self. Because if you get right down to it, sin is pleasing yourself. And there is this war that is happening within our hearts. But then he goes on, and lastly, he talks about our witness. Now notice what he says in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Interesting. We've been talking about our responsibility as believers. And it's interesting that the Apostle Peter here uses the word keep. Do you know what that word means? It means to own. That means you have to take ownership of your own life, obviously with the presence of the Holy Spirit. But I think what happens, and because our culture is so inundated with this, our culture says, I want all of the rights, but none of the responsibility. Give me everything. And I think sometimes that filters into the Christian life. I've got all these rights. I'm saved by God, saved by this, saved by that. God loves me. I get that. Now I'm just going to go live however I want to live. Well, either you're misinformed or you need to go back and make sure that you've really encountered Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because when you trust in Jesus Christ, and I remember that day, October 12th, I was new, a new believer, and I realized something was different when I walked away. When I walked away from that chaplain, I knew something was different. And I struggled to find my way in the Christian walk. I get that. But at the end of the day, and when the dust is settled, my desire, and I believe your desire too, is to serve God and to love Him. I think that's right. And I think if a person has no desire to serve God, no desire to please God, no desire to live for God, no desire to share God, no desire for anything in the kingdom, then my natural question is, an obvious question would be, do you really know Christ? I mean, have you had that transforming power? And he talks here about our witness. Look at this. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. And I think Peter's using Gentiles in the sense of all of those that were outside of Christ in this case. Favorably. That's what that word honorably means. Favorably. Now, do I think that we can live our Christian lives and no matter what we do in our Christian lives that somehow we will be seen as unfavorable? I think it's possible. I think Peter is saying here that as far as it depends on you, try to live where you can make the gospel likable and approachable. I wrote here, live to make a favorable impression on people. That is, when you're living your Christian life, don't steal from work while others are watching you, because then if you claim the blood of Christ, it looks bad. It means to keep your radar up at all times, realizing that you've got the eternal souls of other people, and I realize that they have to turn to Christ themselves, but you have a big part in how they view the gospel. Now notice what he says right after that. After you keep your conduct among the Gentiles favorable, notice what he says, so that when they speak as against you as evildoers, not if, but when. Have you ever been living for Christ and somebody speak against you as if you're evil? And you're living for Him and you're doing all the things that God has called you to do, and yet the people that are lost in your life will say, I've heard it, we've seen it. Christians are intolerant. Oh, and by the way, I don't know if you saw this, Michael Dyson, this man right here, was an NBC host, and he compares the injustice of radical Islam to Christianity. Did you guys hear that? He said, Christians are just as bad as ISIS. And I'm like, you're really comparing Christianity to ISIS? We oppress women. We do all these different things as believers. You can do your best. I realize that. And some people still aren't going to get it. But most everybody. The reason that I like this statement so much. You say, how did you like it so much? The reason I liked it so much is even the liberal networks are looking at this and going, really? I think that through this type of persecution, the gospel can become known. This was way out of the park. I almost fell off my chair when he said that. But that's, and did you know that in our culture right now, Christianity actually has a favorable position? Did you know that? Congress is even talking about how Christians are being persecuted. And yeah, you've got some people like this that are way off the charts. But people that say this way off the charts actually draws people towards the gospel, because even the average person on the street goes, whoa, I look at everything that ISIS is doing and I don't see Christians doing that at all. And it actually may enhance and entice them to check out the gospel. But I will tell you this, and I've seen it in my own life, particularly with unbelievers. that when you live for God, they're always going to find fault with you. Something is going to be wrong. You're either intolerant, but you know what? When you do that, you just take the person to the side and you just say, look, this is what the Bible says about it, and this is why I take my stance. Does it mean that I hate you, that I think you're a bad person? Absolutely not. But I do think that we have a difference because of the difference in who we have trusted in. Notice what he says. That they may see your good deeds. People know that. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And by the way, that's had a lot of ink spilt. What does the day of visitation mean? Well, in light of the fact that he's been talking about basically sharing the gospel and being a witness, I would conclude that the day of visitation does not refer to the final judgment, as some think it does. Otherwise, you have unbelievers praising God on the day of judgment. And unbelievers aren't going to praise God on the day of judgment. What you have here, the day of visitation, which I think most scholars would agree, is that this is a reference to salvation. So you could put it this way. So that when they see you as evildoers, that they may look at what they have said, that they may look at your life and go, you know what? They're not evil. I need to trust in Christ. Then they will praise God and glorify God because of what you told them. Schreiner agrees with me, and I think he's right on. Peter exhorted believers to live noble lives because in doing so, unbelievers will see their good works. Because they observe such work, some unbelievers will repent and believe and therefore glorify God in the last day. You know what I think we need to do? I think we need to get back to telling people about Christ. And the reason we need to do that is because our light is to shine before a world that desperately needs. And by the way, you'll notice that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Peter's telling us to be a witness. To show the love of Christ to a world that's in desperate need of light. Because they're in darkness. And I think we need to get back to sharing the gospel and leading people to Christ. Now, I realize that we don't do this apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit uses us to share the gospel. So if I could say final three things this morning, is that you're unique. You are special in the eyes of God. And that from that, you have been changed. And from that, there should be a desire to follow him and to serve him with all of your heart, with all of your mind and with all of your soul and with all of your strength, if you want to say it that way. Do we do it perfectly? No, I realize that. Do we mess up and make mistakes? Yes, we do. And it's good that we own that. Do we say things we shouldn't say? Yes, we do. Do we do things we shouldn't do? Yes, we do. But the drive of the heart should be in every life, mine included. The goal of life as I see it is to make God smile as I serve him and as I live for him. And to please him with our lives. If you don't know Christ, today would be a really good day to do that. If you've never trusted in Christ, today would be the day. Today is the day of salvation. Maybe you haven't been living for him. It's easy to fix. You just ask God to forgive you, pick up the ball and run. Maybe you need to rededicate to the church. Maybe you need to trust in Christ. I don't know what decisions need to be made here, but you do them for his honor and for his glory.